Lord, that is our heart's cry today, that for your glory, will you make us holy, like you are holy. And for this work, we need you. We need your Spirit to change our hearts, to guide us into all righteousness now. So as we look to your word, please do that in each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Do you have a favorite or most memorable chapter in a book that you've read? Maybe something like Deep Magic from the Dawn of Time in Narnia, where we talk about Aslan's sacrifice, or A Journey in the Dark in Lord of the Rings when the Fellowship journeys through Moria, or maybe there's a chapter in a nonfiction book that made a most powerful impact on your heart and life. Let me share one of my all-time favorites with you this morning. It's so good that I literally highlighted the entire chapter when I read it the first time. And it's so insightful that I'm actually going to read the whole chapter for you right now. All right, so bear with me. It's chapter 2 from David Powlison's book, Good and Angry. The chapter is entitled, Do You Have a Serious Problem with Anger? And the text of the chapter reads as follows. Yes. End of chapter. Now he goes on to explain why he says that, why we all have serious problems with anger. But his point has been made. It's indisputable if we're honest with ourselves that anger is a real problem in our hearts and our lives to varying degrees, a problem which has done real damage in and around each one of us. For the rest of this summer, we want to tackle this problem together as a church family. I've entitled our new series, Angry Hearts, as this is very much a heart issue. All of our thoughts, our emotions, our words flow from our hearts, from this inner core of who we are. And dealing with our hearts is something that the Holy Spirit specializes in through God's word. So we need him to do this. And the Bible actually has a ton to say about anger. So we're going to be jumping around a lot, but let's start out today in Romans chapter 1. And please turn there now to Romans 1. And speaking of chapters, this is likely a least favorite chapter in the book for some. Yet it is so crucial, so important that we learn what it says. So you can turn there, but before we look at it, we should perhaps first define what anger is. So we're all on the same page. At its core, anger is a heartfelt emotional reaction to a perceived wrong. A heartfelt emotional reaction to a perceived wrong. We sense that something is wrong with something that matters to us, and that upsets our hearts. Then we react in a huge spectrum of ways. Irritation, annoyance, grumbling or frustration, with temper tantrums or outbursts of rage, with spewing out harsh or rude speech, yelling, blame-shifting, name-calling, swearing, cursing, with seething, icy bitterness, or with aggression or even violence against people, animals, or objects. When it's interpersonal, anger is usually an indictment of others. You are wrong. And usually, you've wronged me. Got all kinds of colorful imagery and idioms we use to describe anger's effects. Volcanic eruptions, meltdowns, blowing tops, blowing fuses or gaskets, flipping lids, pushing buttons, hitting the roof, flying off the handle, boiling, simmering, steaming, burning, seeing red, losing our cool, going ballistic, getting hot under the collar, and the new one, crashing out. Many of these capture the idea that anger can build like pressure or heat until it explodes in harmful or destructive reactions. And we all know what that feels like, don't we? Even if some struggle more than others, our problem is one of degree, not kind. We live in a broken world with all kinds of things going wrong around us all the time. So how do we move from just reaction to these things to redemption, from sin to sanctification? Well, we have to begin in a surprising place with the anger of God. Did you know that God is angry? He is. The Bible is inescapably clear on this. God is actually, as one author said, he's the best known angry person in all of history and literature, which implies that anger itself cannot be inherently wrong. Because God is holy, he's perfectly good, and has absolutely no wrong in him. So if he is angry, then there is such a thing as holy, good anger. We might not like the idea of an angry God. This concept even turns some away from faith. And even we who believe in God's wrath treat it sometimes like it's an embarrassment to us, as if it were the dark side to God's nature. But God has no dark side. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Thus, right alongside the Bible's accounts of human anger, the nasty effects of human hostility and conflict and rage, we see an entirely different picture of anger in action, which is both admirable and appropriate. I contend that when we put aside our assumptions and truly understand God's anger or wrath, it doesn't turn us away from him in horror. It turns us toward him in worship. I believe we actually need a God of perfect justice, true holiness, and righteous anger, or else our world would be doomed forever. And we with it. So let's reckon with him today. Okay? Got 4 points to share with you, which Scripture consistently teaches. And the first one is this, that God is righteously angry because of evil. God is justly and righteously angry because of all evil. Look with me at Romans 1, when you turn to, starting in verse 18. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." What this tells us is that God has every right to be angry. It is just that he is so, because there has been an unparalleled injustice, an ultimate wrong in the universe. Creatures rebelling against, and even trying to replace their Creator. So his wrath is revealed, it says, in the present tense, against all our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Here his wrath involves giving us over to our sins. So the sin's devastation is our punishment. God's like, have it your way. See where your wickedness leads you. And this passage describes a series of God giving humanity over to increasing depravity, to inexcusable idolatry, sexual perversions, debased minds, pervasive evil. And you come to verse 29 and 31, and it contains one of the most epic and depressing lists of sins in the Bible, which I am confident all of us can find ourselves on. And then verse 32 says this, searing indictment. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And then chapter 2 goes on. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And then jump down to verse 5. It says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. God is angry. Verse 2 said his judgment rightly falls on evil. It's right and good that it's coming. And in verse 5, it says people are storing up wrath for themselves. Picture a farmer stuffing his silos with grain for a harvest one day. Like, there's a harvest coming for us, but not the kind of harvest we want to reap. Through our past and present sins, God's wrath has been building and building. It's already being revealed in some ways, it says. And in the future, it will be fully expressed on the day of God's wrath. This is no isolated passage that's at odds with the rest of the Bible either. Just for a small sampling, in Exodus 22, God says his wrath will burn against sin and oppression. Psalm 90, which we sang through earlier, says how we are brought to an end by God's anger and that we live and die in this broken world under his wrath. In the Gospels, Jesus loses it in a holy way. Over unbelief, over the dishonor of God, over death. And in Revelation, it describes the future terrifying and inescapable wrath of the Lamb. We still wonder, how can God be angry? We don't really have a category for an anger like this, being good. The short answer is, God is so angry because evil is so evil. Remember that anger is a reaction against a perceived wrong. In God's case, it's not just perceived wrongs, it's objectively real wrongs. And when we really think about it, we want wrongs to be reacted to and righted for good. We want justice against injustice. We want good to triumph over evil. And that's precisely why God is angry. But like, brokenness and sin simply have to go if we want a happy ending. So Revelation 11 talks about God's wrath coming to destroy the destroyers of the earth. Or check out Psalm 7 with me. Psalm 7, this is a prayer of David's. We're just going to skim through parts of this, but David had been badly wronged in his life. If we were him, we'd beg God for justice too. But instead of lashing out himself, he prays. He prays this in Psalm 7. And catch up as you find it. Verse 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart. Verse 6 says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Verse 9, Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. Verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Did you notice, just in those verses, salvation, anger, judgment, and righteousness all go hand in hand? So take it to heart. We believe in a righteous God who feels indignation every day, and praise the Lord for that, because that moves him to save us. To save us from that which is destroying us. We may feel embarrassed about God's wrath, but we really don't need to. You're missing out on an adrenaline rush if you've never had a kid start singing New City Catechism's catchy song loudly in the middle of a grocery store. God is righteously angry with our sin and will punish them both in this life and in the life to come. Speaking from personal experience, you want to melt into the floor. And yes, out of context, not understanding it, hearing of God's wrath is rather unhelpful. But once we understand how critical it is to our salvation, to our world's healing, to our eternal hope, we see how good it really is. It's admirable. It's praiseworthy. Think of it this way. Do you ever get upset at betrayal, treason, lies? Character defamation. Do you ever get angry at hypocrisy? What about laziness or workaholism? Disrespect? Rebellion? How about murder? Its various forms. Abortion to genocide. Hatred, abuse, about adultery or sexual abuse, cheating or stealing. Does slander or gossip ever bother you? Do entitlement or greed ever trouble your heart? I'd expect that some of those are the things that get you more upset than anything else in life. For me, personally, rebellion, lies, cheating, and abuse tend to push my buttons most. Now consider this. Everything I just listed off directly mirrors the Ten Commandments. Find every one of them. Every wrong I mentioned falls under one of the core laws that God gave his people. So the things that most universally upset or outrage us are what the Bible calls sin. And God gets angry about the things that we deep down feel you should get angry at. made in his image. We're wired to know some things are wrong and need to be dealt with. Anger's about right and wrong. It's about fairness and justice. It's about truth and goodness. And therefore, God's anger isn't only an expression of his holiness, but also of his love. As David Powelson explains, it's the product of love betrayed when he's the one being done dirty, and of compassion for the victims of injustice when others are the ones being hurt. God is rightly hostile to evils because true wrongs hurt people and kill joy. It's because God loves so intensely that he must get angry. He says, that matters, and it's wrong. God doesn't just throw hissy fits or temper tantrums. He's not just in an irritable mood. God is not the bright red guy from Inside Out with flames blasting from his head. No, think of God's anger as chemo or radiation treatments. Jonathan Dodson says, God's wrath isn't a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer eating the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. It's a steady, stern, consistent reaction to the evil destroying our lives and world. And it makes perfect logical sense when we really stop and think about it. We committed treason against our Creator and brought a cosmic curse upon our world. So the perfect judge justly declares that we deserve judgment and his wrath will come. Therefore, we desperately need divine intervention. We need a savior, a deliverer. So, while God's wrath isn't the gospel itself, we can't understand the good news of Jesus without it. Romans 11:22 tells us to note then the kindness and the severity of God. He is both, and we need both. It's good news that God is righteously angry, but it's better news that God is not only righteously angry. See, God is slowly angry because of his mercy. God is slow to anger or slowly angry because of his great mercy. You can flip over to Exodus 34 for this, where God was speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai. This is God's most famous self-identification ever. It's repeated throughout Scripture. Who is God? What is God like? Moses just prayed, please show me your glory. And God was like, ew, you don't know what you're asking for. But fine. So he hides Moses in a rock crevice so that he will survive the encounter with his glory. And as God descends and reveals himself to Moses, part of his glory relates to anger. Look with me, verse 6 and the next verse. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then you notice the first attributes of God mentioned are merciful and gracious. Mercy is at the core of God's identity. It's who he is. It's what he does. And his mercy then entails that he is slow to anger. Slow to anger doesn't mean never angry. After all, the very next line say he won't clear the unrepentantly guilty. That God is slowly angry means that God doesn't ever lose his temper. Unlike us, his anger is steady and consistent and unbelievably patient. When God's anger does arise, we can trust that it was totally deserved and a long time coming. Psalm 30, verse 5 says to thank God, for his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. And Psalm 103 echoes Exodus 34 and then expands on it, saying the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So God is slow to anger. He is not always angry, and he won't be angry forever. If you ever doubt that God is slow to anger, go read the story of Jonah again. And watch Jonah get super angry with God because God was too patient for his liking. God is slowly angry because of his mercy. And two especially key truths to note here. In God's mercy, there is an escape from his anger, and there is an end to his anger. There is an escape. We know this because Jesus blazed the trail of escape for us. You see, even though he lived a perfectly righteous life, had no sins to die for, he died in humanity's place, in our place, on the cross. He bore the full brunt of God's anger and wrath, shielding us, satisfying God's wrath against us once and for all. If you feel God's displeasure against your sin today, I urge you to flee to Jesus. God is right to be angry at sinful people, but that means he's right to be angry with me. We need Jesus. So believe in Jesus. Believe he died and rose again. Throw yourself on his mercy today, and you will receive his gracious favor for the rest of your life and forever. As John 3:36 both promises and warns, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So in his mercy, there is an escape, and there is also an end to God's anger. God's wrath on Jesus was agonizing, but it was finished there on the cross. And though judgment is still coming for this world, even that, the Bible says it will be brutal, but brief. It'll be cut short. Revelation 15 talks about a day that the wrath of God will be finished for good. Because anger is only needed when there are wrongs to react to. When there is evil, we find anger that is evil and anger that opposes evil. But one day, evil will be eradicated. Thus, anger will be rendered obsolete. You might hear me say that God is angry and suppose that I'm defending all anger. After all, we're made in God's image. We're supposed to imitate God. Therefore, if we have an angry God, then we should be angry people too. Not so fast. Because we are not God, our anger so often goes so wrong. So we have to remember that God is perfectly angry, unlike us. God is righteously angry, slowly angry, and perfectly angry. We are not. He's unlike us. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, the rock, speaking of God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. All his work and ways, including his anger. And the Bible displays God's anger as an admirable thing, even a beautiful thing. Turn with me all the way to the back, towards the back, and in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, for an example. Right after quoting from Haggai in verse 27 about God once more shaking the earth with judgment, it says this in verse 28. Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So do you see? Why should we worship God with reverence and awe? Because he is a consuming fire. In other words, his perfect anger is a reason to be grateful and worship. In the end, his anger is one of his most admirable characteristics, as it secures our eternal hope. Because God is righteously angry, we can rest assured that all will be made right one day. In Revelation, we see heaven singing and rejoicing when God's anger completes its perfect work. For instance, in chapter 11, they sing, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Like, this is no forced applause. The wrath of God inspires endless, passionate praise. And in chapter 15, in light of God's judgment, heaven sings that God's deeds and ways are great, amazing, just, true, and righteous. In short, God's wrath is clearly seen as good news for the world and for us. Evil will be gone. One of the main problems we have when we hear that God is angry is that we imagine that means that God is a lot like us when we are at our worst. Right? After all our anger is so often ugly and harmful and destructive, and that's all we know. So we picture God that way, as if he's ill-tempered and irrational, exacting, vindictive, just like us. But in fact, it's the exact opposite. His is a pure and perfect anger, unlike ours. His anger is not simply a larger, scarier version of our own anger. Not at all. His anger is what our anger should be, yet most often looks hardly anything like. In Christopher Ashe's book on anger, he spends several chapters in a row defining God's anger. And to rapidly summarize, he shows how God's anger is inseparable from his goodness. It is good. His anger is uncomplicatedly good. Ours is not. Ours gets very complicated. His anger is based on perfect knowledge. Ours is based on inadequate and imperfect knowledge. We so often don't know the whole story of what's going on around us. His anger is aroused purely by evil. Ours is aroused by all kinds of things. His anger is utterly fair and just. Ours is, more often than not, utterly selfish. His anger is clearly forewarned. Ours often flares up in an instant. And his anger has good as its consistent goal. Ours, don't we wish? Most convicting, and perhaps most helpful, actually, is when we consider our anger in light of his, and we realize that we get angry when we are subconsciously wanting to be like God. Christopher Ashe defines the heart of anger, its most common source and root cause, this way. That I have some belief about the way things should be, the way people should treat me, the things I should possess, the control I ought to exert, and it simply infuriates me when something happens to reveal to me that that isn't the case. This is the sin underlying all sins. The first and most fundamental failing of the human heart, it is the desire to be God. He continues, of course, in the cold light of day, the notion that we are actually an all-powerful deity is frankly ludicrous. On a morning when I have cut myself shaving, put my foot in a puddle, and left my phone on the bus, it's hard to see how I could continue to live under the misapprehension that I am in fact divine. Yet that is just the thing. Sin is a delusion, a kind of madness. And in that madness, I am more than capable of operating as if the world should bend to my will. It's under this delusion that we will shout at our loved ones because we demand some peace. It's under this that we will crash out on a spouse or a parent because we crave love or respect from them. We get super frustrated at our kids because we need control. When they mess up, we fear for their future, which matters greatly to us, so we angrily force submission because it all depends on us and we know best. May even at times punch a wall because the world is just not operating how we want it to. We've got the whole world in our... See, we tend to get God-like, though not godly, when we get angry. Our pride has been affronted. Our desires become demands. Our will becomes the law. Our rivals must be raged against. Our passions must be satiated or else. And anyone or anything that challenges us or gets in our way ought to be squashed. We go, I want what I want, when I want it. My kingdom come, my will be done. Therefore, when our anger goes wrong, we don't just need anger management or therapy. We don't just need to count to 10 or imagine ourselves on a sunny beach somewhere. Neither do we just need our circumstances or other people to change to align better with us. Our hearts have to change. The false God, me, on the throne of my heart has to be dethroned. It's only when we put the right God back on the throne that we regain our sanity. God's Spirit, his justice, his mercy humbles us. And then transforms our anger. God is perfectly angry. unlike us. And this is really key to remember throughout our series, as so much of our anger can be addressed when we remember that we aren't God. Now, instead of trying to be the Lord, the Bible tells us over and over again to wait on the Lord. To wait on the Lord. And actually, I believe this is the main application for us to take away here as we ponder the anger of God. As Christopher Ashe claims, if there were no angry God, then there could be no cure for human anger. But God is angry. And therefore, our final point for today is this, that God is surely angry, so we don't need to be. God is angry, so we don't need to be, and usually ought not to be. God is slowly, but surely, angry, so we don't need to be. Turn with me one more time to Romans. Let's turn to Romans 12. After the beginning of Romans established how our sin calls for God's wrath, Paul goes on to explain the good news, how sinners can be made righteous in God's sight. And then talks about how we respond to this good news. And in the middle of a passage about what genuine Christian love looks like, we read this. In Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And how can we do that when people insist on being jerks? Verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Another version says, to leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room. Like when we blow a fuse and take our anger out on someone else, not only are we usurping God's role in their life, which he plays perfectly and we don't, but it's like we're crowding out the work he wants to do. We're preempting the justice of God and undermining the love of God. So instead of angrily trying to get even with our words or our actions, we're supposed to stop, think about God's anger, and take a major step back from our own. Leave it to him. Let him take it. He'll deal with it. We don't need to be angry, for he is. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. We're intentionally, I think, called beloved of God here before receiving this command. Because if God loves us, all will be well. We can trust that he'll make things right for us. In Colossians 3, Paul tells us to put all our sins to death, warning us that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And right after, he says, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So the logic is, God's wrath is coming, and that's incentive to put away all our own wrath. We don't need it. How might all this change your attitude when you're looking at a loved one and only seeing red? Could it start to fill you with compassion? You don't want them to face God's anger. So instead of harshly berating them, maybe you start tearfully pleading with them, praying for them. instead of trying to control them to your will, maybe you'd start lovingly pointing them to Jesus and to his will. Maybe instead of trying to give them hell, be moved to give them mercy, like Jesus did for you. And even when we can't muster up compassion for people who madden us, who hurt us, we should still leave room for God's anger instead of lashing out ourselves. God says vengeance belongs to him, and he promises to vindicate his people. Count on it. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. So let's put our anger in the context of God's anger. For his anger is our best hope. There are real and evil things to be upset about in our world. But God is upset for us. If the things that have happened to you are genuinely wrong, then God is also angry about what happened to you. Let him carry that for you. It's too heavy for your heart to carry anyway. Can't handle it. We can't handle the fire of anger very well. We're like toddlers with flamethrowers, burning forests down. But our God can't merely handle fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So let's be grateful and worship him with reverence and awe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may your kingdom come and your will be done in us, in our families, our homes, our communities, and in our church, God. Your kingdom come, not mine. Help us to submit ourselves and humble ourselves before you today. And please continue to do the work in our hearts that we need and you know we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.